if we are thinking of the holiness or godliness of our spouses as often as is needed, as often as is needed, when I'm able in body. And of course, some of you are sitting there saying, Pastor Chris, what you just said can be quite frightening. No, what if my husband is a sex maniac? He wants it every day. I can't help you. That's your husband. You also didn't know. He also didn't tell you before he got married. But he so happens to need it every day. And so as part of your vows before God to keep this marriage holy, you've got to pray for this. And so you see, it's whoever said that Christianity is impractical hasn't read 1 Corinthians 7. Whoever said that the Bible doesn't speak about sex hasn't read 1 Corinthians 7 and obviously hasn't read Songs of Songs. You see me on fire? They're not saved, right? And so here we are. Vitally important, we get it right. And so, this ministry, every other need that we have, somebody within the body of Christ can minister to that need. But in terms of our God-given sexual need in our God-given season of marriage, only one person can meet that need. And if you do not discharge your conjugal or marital duty or ministry, Satan will come in and mess it up. So says Christia. So says verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and foretime, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If ever there was a period of abstinence within marriage, there are four conditions to abstinence within Christian marriage. Firstly, it must be mutual. You do not, in Malay language, suka-suka, unilaterally decide. Say, Mona, I want to be more spiritual. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray. Good night. A Jewish man could do that to his Jewish wife. Paul knew that because there were some extra biblical teachings that added that a man can tell his wife, I'm going to refrain from sex in marriage if he can say to her, I'm going to read the law, I'm going to read the scriptures, and I'm going to pray. Notice Paul does not give us that liberty in Christ Jesus. This is Christ Jesus, under Christ. And so it must be mutual, and then it must be temporary. It is to resolve, I think, an issue by prayer. He's not saying that prayer is necessary. It's to resolve an issue, I think, by prayer. We don't know exactly what. And then whatever it is, you've got to resume this, or else Satan is going to come and tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, notice this, if our explanation is right, which we think it is, if the slogan is chapter 7, verse 1, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships. If that's a slogan floating around in the church, it's good to be celibate and to abstain in marriage. Paul says, no, that's not. And you think to be celibate, celibacy is spirituality. He warns you by verse 5, celibacy is equal to depravity in marriage. Because you don't satisfy each other, Satan is going to come in and mess it. Did you realize, as Paul talks about the most intimate areas of our life, sex and the marriage bed, he invokes either you do it God's way, you don't do it God's way, Satan is going to come in. Satan is not a joke in your life and my life. He messes up your marriage bed. Do you believe that? Don't believe me. Believe God. Believe God through Paul the Apostle. And so, vitally important that we get this right. Then he moves on. He moves on, and here we are in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God, and one has this gift, another has that gift. So what is Paul saying here? A very important thing he's saying here, right? And the important thing that he's saying is that both marriage and singleness are gifts. You want to take note of that? Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Equal gifts from God. What does that mean? This means we must get it right. I'm going to refer to my notes because here. Let's get it right. Where am I? At the end. This means marriage must not make married folk in church or anywhere, must not make singles feel like second-class Christians or second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And how might we intentionally or unintentionally make singles feel like second-class citizens every time you meet them at a wedding or Christmas or New Year? So, when is your turn, huh? That question is not a question you might want to ask anymore, because it presumes that every single person is headed towards marriage. According to Paul, that's not God's way, God's gifting in our life. Singles, on the other hand, must not think of married Christian folk. I'm going to ask all the single folk. When you think of us as married folk, we mustn't think of the married folk as weak compromisers. You're so weak, lah. They don't have my gift. Cannot control themselves. I can control myself. And so within the body of Christ, we have superiority, inferiority, instead of equality in Christ Jesus. There is no place for superiority and inferiority. And Paul is going to address this among the rich and the poor in chapter 11. He's going to address it when he speaks about gifts, tongues versus prophecy in 12 to 14. And surely there is no superiority and inferiority between the married and the single. Both are equal gifts from God. And the people of God said, amen. And we must live lives that express that. Vitally important that we get this right. So, at this point in verse 8, who is he addressing? At this point in verse 8, he's in all likelihood addressing to the unmarried and the widows. I say this, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, if we cannot control ourselves, verse 9, you always have to listen, read God's word with some care, right? Here is Paul. So look at me. Here is Paul. Chris is Paul. I'm speaking to this group of people called the Corinthian Christians. And here we are listening to Paul talking to the Corinthians through a letter. You're like eavesdropping. And you got to see how Paul deals with different groups, with different gifts. And so you're now listening to him address the question of the unmarried and the widows, and in all likelihood, if they cannot control, in all likelihood, younger widows in their midst and younger widowers in their midst. And if you're a younger widow and younger widower, and Paul will address this in the pastoral epistles, this is my God-given nature, this is my God-given season, right? I still have my needs even though I'm widowed. And Paul, I think, is saying, nothing wrong or shameful to remarry and to fulfill your God-given nature in your God-given season, because you are in all likelihood a younger widow with these God-given needs. And so, passion, right? And burn with passion. The word passion is not in the Greek. And so it just says burn. It could mean this. Please do not listen to the false teaching either in Corinth or the Corinthian church. And the false teaching in Corinth or the Corinthian church is celibacy, abstinence is the answer to indulgence. No, no, no. Listen carefully. It's wiser, even though you are unmarried or widowed, it's wiser to marry and be holy than to give in to sexual immorality and incur God's wrath. In other words, I think Paul is saying to them, don't go for respectability before men. I got widowed, I never remarried, look really respectable, but be concerned for purity before God. So don't go for respectability before men. I look like I'm single, I am single, but inside I'm struggling, I'm burning away. And if we do that, a facade appearance of respectability, purity, but burning inside with pornia, then I should be more concerned about what's happening inside than my face value as a widow or widower. So if Paul is instructing them, it is their purity that matters, not their respectability before men that matters. Very important that we get this right. And then he moves on. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, which means, right, look at verse 10 carefully, not I, but the Lord means Jesus spoke about this directly. And then when he goes to verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. You see, Paul in this section is totally confusing. Just sounds confusing, but he's not. He's saying, Jesus didn't speak a direct word about this, but I am speaking about this as an apostle under Jesus. Can you follow? So that's what he means. And as an apostle under Jesus, whatever I write and speak is still as authoritative, but very sensitive and very tender to you. So, to the married, verse 10, I give this command. A wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. So, what's he saying here? In the world that they live in, it was a very messed up world. A messed up world of blended families. Have you ever met blended families? Blended families in which children grow up and they never have the same biological parents. Then you meet stepfather, stepmother, etc. And think about our domestic helpers. The Filipino helpers who come, the Indonesian helpers who come. You know how long they're separated from their husbands? Shortest stint, 2 years. Long stint, 10 years, 15 years. How long have you been separated from your God-given husband and wife? So the domestic helper comes here, wasn't a Christian, joined your Christian family in ARPC, got converted, went back. She is totally changed. Husband totally unchanged. He remains unemployed in Indonesia, unemployed in Philippines, womanizing. And then as she comes back from working in Singapore, converted gospel by people in ARPC, employers here, she goes back and she meets her husband and she'll be asking a question, so Pastor Chris, Pastor Adrian, should I remain married to this husband? My marriage arrangement has changed. I got converted. So he's referring to a couple who is married. Then all of a sudden, by God's grace, one got converted. And Paul says, if you are like that, as long as your husband is willing to live with you, the Christian spouse should never take the initiative to divorce the willing husband. Now this, my friends, is not, right? This is not a call to evangelistic dating. That's quite different. This is evangelistic marriages. You're married already. One, by the grace of God, got converted. And so if you write back a letter after this domestic helper goes back to Philippines or Myanmar, Pastor Chris, Pastor Joe, should I get divorced? Answer from 1 Corinthians, no. As long as your spouse is willing to live with you. So this is evangelistic marriages, not evangelistic dating. Evangelistic dating is the person you're dating, you know, is not a believer yet, but you marry with the prayer and hope that they will become believers. Don't go there, because there is no instruction from God's word that is allowed by God. You're playing with fire. It is risky. It is hazardous. If really you think this person is from God, but there's already attraction, this is what you may have to seriously, painfully have to do. You back away, balik-balik in Malay, from the attraction, and leave the man that you are interested in and say, I cannot have a relationship with you. You go and have a relationship with Pastor Chris. Huh? You go and talk to him first. And listen to the gospel through Pastor Chris or Pastor Jeff. Then you sort out whether you want to believe in my Lord. If you don't want to believe, then we cannot have this relationship, no matter how attractive I am. So you have to balik-balik. Is it hard? Of course it's hard. Are you kidding me? This is very hard. In a world that the Mr. Right and Ms. Right is just disappearing. Right? But this is what it means for us. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. That's how Paul ended in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19 to 20. So no place for evangelistic dating or courtship, but every place for evangelistic marriages. Why? Reason, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through our believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So maybe another wrong teaching floating around in the Corinthian church was this. What was the wrong teaching? When you stay married in this unequally yoke relationship, right? then your spouse who's not a believer makes you unholy, makes you unclean. And Paul says, where did you get that from? You should think of the reverse. If you are married, then one of you becomes a believer, you should remain, because you who are holy, in some mysterious, inexplicable way, becomes God's vessel and channel to sanctify your spouse. Now, this verse is very complicated. And it says, as it is now, your children are not unclean, but they are holy. Of course, you know the Bible never promises what? The Bible never promises salvation by osmosis. Salvation by association. I was born in a Christian family, I'm a Christian. No, you have to make a personal decision. Salvation by osmosis. I went to Boys Brigade, I'm a Christian. I joined the church choir or singing troupe, I'm a Christian. I was born in a Western country, the UK, I'm a Christian. Rubbish, nonsense. The average UK person does not believe in God. 2% of them believe in Jesus. Same in Australia. We got more Christians here in Singapore than in Australia and the UK combined, and in many European countries. Just because you're born in the West doesn't make you a Christian. That's nonsense. So the Bible doesn't speak about, doesn't promote salvation by osmosis, salvation by association. Surely this passage is not promoting that. It's saying that because of God's covenant love and promises, in some mysterious, inexplicable way, right, when you remain in this unequally yoked marriage, right? Instead of thinking that your non-Christian spouse or your children from this marriage will make you unclean or unholy, you should think of this way. In God's sight, this marriage is considered holy. In God's sight, this marriage is considered holy. And once you got that, my friends, oh, that's how God thinks about it. And think about it, friends. There may be some weight to this. Staying married with a willing, accommodating, non-hostile, unbelieving spouse increases the contact and exposure with God's people. Right? God's word, God's way. If so, it increases what we call the gospel contagion for gospel blessing. That means if you remain there, there's a greater chance they're going to hear God's word, they're going to hear about the Lord Jesus than if you left them. And so in that way, by remaining, they are closer to the kingdom than further than in the kingdom. It keeps them in the covenant blessing. That must be the believer's concern, my friends, and not simply to depart from them. And so as part of my Bible college training, they send us once a year to go cold turkey. That means evangelize people just straight out, knock on their door and say, excuse me, sir, do you have some time? I want to talk to you about Jesus. Usually they say no, especially in Australia. Because when I say I'm a Christian, they say, are you a Christian? You should be Buddhist, right? I'm the Christian. I'm born Australia. Then I stand there with my smile. Maybe not. I'm the Christian. And that begins the conversation, etc. And so once we were at this place called Karajong, and so the local church that we were in partnership with, you know, we had practiced something as the students to put up a skit. Then one of us would get up to preach. Then, so we sang some songs, the service began. Then friendship time, said hello. I turned around and said hello to this Australian man and said, welcome here. Do you come here regularly? No, I don't come to this church. And so why have you come? My wife invited me. Oh, that's good. And I came because, you know, she used to nag me about everything. She used to nag me about everything. But ever since she became a Christian, she stopped nagging me. So I wanted to find out what stopped her nagging. He was experiencing gospel contagion, gospel infectiousness. So all Christian wives in this position, you got married, you became a Christian, you cannot nag your husband into the kingdom. That doesn't work. You can only pray them into the kingdom and show them with your gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3 will say this. Vitally important that we get this one right also. Then he goes on. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now it is different. Now Paul is addressing, if you are married to a reluctant, antagonistic, perhaps hostile, non-believing husband. And this hostile, reluctant, antagonistic, hostile, non-believing husband wants to leave you, you should allow him to leave. And the abandoned married believer in such a case is free, and my understanding is free to remarry. Why? This is not asking us to do this as our first resort, but our last resort. You have exhausted every effort to keep this husband, to keep this wife, explored all avenues to reconcile, but this unbelieving husband is hostile, is reluctant, and maybe abusive. And Paul is saying, don't try to hang on to such a hostile, abusive, unbelieving spouse. Then let the insistent, antagonistic, unbelieving spouse go. The believer is not bound or enslaved in this situation. And I think when he says, better to pursue and live in peace, right? The peace that comes from separation and divorce in such a situation is better than continuing war in marriage in such a situation. The peace that comes from separation or divorce with a hostile unbeliever is better than remaining married at war with an unbeliever. Because peace that comes from separation and divorce is a greater witness to God. So at times, painfully and sadly, we may have to tell Christians to end their marriages to a non-Christian as a last resort. It's better then for us to experience daily fights, for neighbors to hear endless shouts, for police to be called in with police protection order, for counselors to step in again and again as they hear of the latest quarrel, the latest bashing, the latest altercation. In such circumstances, remaining married to an antagonistic, hostile unbeliever is a bad witness. It may even be idolatrous that you want to hang on to this hostile unbeliever at all costs, because you find your identity and security in him or her. With such a spouse, you have every right to allow them to abandon you and for you to remarry, I think. We now come to the heart of the passage, which is verse 17 onwards. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that God assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was he uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Are you lost already? Paul is not easy here, but he's not totally complex. So listen, he's redeeming the key to understanding this. Each one should remain in the situation which he was called when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although you can gain freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. So, what on earth is this, the meaning of this? The meaning of this is to take note of the wrong teaching and the wrong conduct in the Corinthian church. The wrong teaching and the wrong conduct, all the way from verse 1 onwards, you had wives that in all likelihood, wives who wanted to be celibate in marriages. You had Christians who wanted to be divorced. You had Gentiles who thought they should be circumcised. You had slaves who wanted to be free. You had betrothed men and women who wanted to be unbetrothed. So, in other words, what was going on in the Corinthian church, they wanted change for change's sake because of wrong theology and teaching. And Paul says, don't change for change's sake. If you change, you must change for God's sake. If you remain, you remain for God's sake. The most repeated word in this section is remain, remain, remain. Remain, remain, remain. Three times. So don't change to be as a man pleaser. Remain in the position God has called you. So we often think that the solution in our life is very simplistically, I got so many problems, I got so much pain, change lah. And Paul says, it's not as simplistic as that. Don't change for change's sake. If you change, it must be for God's sake. How do you know? Keeping God's command is what matters. Keeping God's command and pleasing God is what matters. So, who were you when God met you? Were you married? Don't seek a divorce. Who were you when you met Jesus? Were you single? Don't seek to get married. Who were you when you met God? Were you widowed? Then don't seek to change that status. So we must get this priority right. Whatever rights we have under God, please take note, remain as you are. If you remain as you are, here's a very important principle. Whatever rights we have under God, we don't have a right to be discontented. You want to write that down somewhere? Whatever right you have under God, you don't have the right to be discontented as a single, discontented as a widowed person, discontented as a married person, discontented as a widowed person, discontented as a betrothed person. Because you have come to believe in God and believe in Jesus is about pleasing Him. So if you're single and discontented, do something about it. You either do something about your discontentment or you do something about your singleness. If you're married and discontented, you either do something about your discontentment, don't do anything about your marriage. So there's nothing wrong with your marriage. It's your discontentment with discontentment with the spouse that matters. And so, then he goes on and it's the last part. Now for virgins, the unmarried, verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That means he's pleading so honestly with you. I don't have a direct word from God on this, but under God, I have his mercy, I have his wisdom. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. See? Remain. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Verse 29 is his reason. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. All those who are married, you have now found the verse to ignore your wife. Those who have wives, as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it did not belong to them. Those who use the things of this world, as if not. Paul, can you please tell me what you mean? What he means, I think. The time is short. Time is short for what? From our perspective, right, our time is very long. And the present crisis he's speaking about is in all likelihood a present crisis of famine, a present crisis of war, a present crisis of persecution. And he says, in the light of this present crisis, the time is short. See, from our human perspective, how many of you are planning for your retirement, hands down? Singapore, right, we are told to plan for our retirement. And because many of us are living longer than all the previous generation, many of us are living to our 80s and 90s. From our perspective, you're now 30 years old, 80, another 50 years more to go on. It's very long. Viewed from your perspective, it's very long. But Jesus has come to usher in the kingdom of God. So there are two kings and two kingdoms. Paul is saying this kingdom is passing away. Jesus' kingdom has gate crashed. And every day you live is one day closer to the coming of Jesus. The time is short. I think that's what he has on view. Which means for us as Christians, you must never view things only from the perspective of this world. From this world, your life seems so long, you have to save so much for your retirement, etc., etc. And so when you view and value all things from God and Christ and the cross and eternity, then everything finds its proper place. Very important we get this right. All right? So, because of a changing of the ages, the changing of the kings, right, the time is short. And he says, married folk will face many troubles. So all the married folk said, how come y'all didn't show me this verse before I got married? What does he mean by this? Married folk, I think Paul says, has an X factor, an extra factor of what? Married folk have an extra factor of being concerned for your wife, for your husband. And when you are only concerned about your wife and your husband, what will you be unconcerned about? You'll be less and less concerned about the future return of Jesus. Because all you can think of today is, you know how many nappies I changed or not? You know how much time to cook this meal or not? Because you're totally preoccupied. So the reason for singleness is not a spiritual reason to be preferred. The reason for singleness is that marriage will have extra dose of distraction from Christ and His kingdom. Because we have to look after our earthly wives and husbands and children. And if every day I'm obsessed with their health, obsessed with their schooling, then I got little time to think about Jesus and His coming, I'll lose it, my friends. I don't view and value things in the light of God and Jesus and eternity. So I've told you this story many times, right? I went to preach in Africa, in Kenya. And in the last conference of that 1 or 2 weeks I was there, about 800 pastors came for the conference, training them to read the Bible and to teach the Bible. And if they came for the conference through this ministry of American Christians, they are given 50 Bible resources in a box. This was way before CDs, etc., that they would carry home for free. 800 pastors. At the end of the conference, one of them came up to me and he told me a story. I think he was from Sudan, which fought a civil war. And he said 16 of his family died in the civil war. 16. Both of his immediate family and his extended family. But he ran away to Kenya, heard the gospel, gave his life to Christ. He was now so convicted and he wants to go back to Sudan to bring the gospel. And his question is, Pastor Chris, next year I'm going back to Sudan. Will you come and preach the gospel in Sudan? I thought about it. Sudan, civil war. So what do you think was my immediate answer? I'll go back and ask my wife. That's called a chicken answer. A married Christian man, right, is more concerned about the matters of this world. Then I'm so obsessed. If I die, my children are young, who will look after them? I'm less and less concerned. There's a whole nation to save called the Sudan and Congo. So married men have an extra factor of burdens. An extra factor is a practical thing. I got too many things to think about. And so, which is a better status? Singleness is better. All the single folk, better. Or the married folk, how come you didn't tell me earlier? I think that's his point. The benefits of singleness is undivided devotion to God, which we as married folk cannot give. And so when he says, you should view and value all things, right? If you've got a wife, don't be so obsessed with the wife. Don't make marriage the center of the universe. If you're mourning, don't cry forever. Cry and then learn to love again. If you love things, don't be a materialist. Everything has its place and purpose. And so I've been here for 28 years. We have faced about 3 recessions in the 28 years I've been here. And every recession, I've had men, mostly men, come up to me. I got retrenched, my business went downhill, or I lost a lot of money on the stock market. And Pastor Chris, I really haven't told my wife how much money I lost. And I was so depressed, I almost took my life last week. I almost took my life last week. Did I tell you mine? My father borrowed money for me to go to Australia to study. I got into university. First year in university, I did accounting and finance. I went to get my results, right? It was, in the old days, pasted on a board, right? Your name is not there, but your number is there, so nobody knows. And I had my first failure in life. Never fail. You can see the intelligence level is there. First term, first year, I fail. My father borrowed money for me to go there. How do you think I felt? I felt like a fool. I felt like a failure. I felt like I shamed my father. How was I going to tell him? Then I bumped into my Australian friend doing exactly the same course. Then he said, did you pass? Did you fail? I said, I passed 3. I failed 1. Which one? Same subject, he said. That's great. The Australian said to me, "We can go to the beach more often." When I failed that, I felt shame. I felt I dishonored my father. And for a moment, I thought, maybe I should take my life. I wasn't kidding you, because I'm introverted. For a Chinese man, I fail an exam, the world comes to an end. For a Singaporean man, you lose some money, you lose your business, you think you go depression, you think suicide, it's come to an end. For an Aussie, you fail an exam, it's one more term to go to the beach. It's called a totally different worldview. What's a failed exam in the light of Jesus in eternity? Nothing. What's a broken relationship in the light of Jesus in eternity? Nothing. Don't ever sing this song. All the girls here, the guys drop you without giving you a reason. Then it's the end of the world. You thank God you didn't marry him. Because I've said this many times. 20 years from now when you meet him, he's bald and his belly is a beer belly. Then you sing a song, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus." But when he dropped you, you thought your world was going to collapse because you weighed the things of this world too seriously and permanently. The things of this world are not so serious and so permanent. The most serious thing in the world and the most permanent thing is the gospel. That God has sent his son to die for you. If you choose to marry, it's a practical reality. You will be distracted from that and you will let down your guard and you won't think that Jesus is coming again. That's why singleness is the better status to have. Amen? And so you just look at the missionaries that we have sent out. Singi, Chelsea, on the tip of the iceberg, OMF, any missions organization. 100 years ago, most of the missionaries who came from England, America, to be missionaries in Singapore, in Africa and Asia, were mainly married couples. Today, the number one missionaries going out from Asia to the rest of the world, 1/3 of them are single women. So, listen to the gospel. It's all about serving God, pleasing God, and being contented in the season of life. Did you listen to Paul? Different folks, different strokes. Different folks have different instructions. Married folk who are celibate, here's the correction. Widowed folk, here's the correction. Married folk who want to get divorced, stay in there. Married folk who have been abandoned, go ahead. Let them leave. If you are betrothed, by all means marry. But if you can control your passions, then don't get married. Above all, it's all about pleasing the Lord. Different folks, different strokes. Who said that God and believing in God is totally impractical? When you read a chapter like this, God and believing in God by believing in His Son makes all the difference in our life. Amen? And so I pray that after listening to this, the way we live as singles, the way we live as marrieds, the way we live as widows and widowers, the way we live as engaged folk will be different because of Christ for God's glory. Let's stand and pray together.